All right, let's go ahead and read our passage again. Our passage is Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. And it says this, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me, tried me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked to anger with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest. Watch out, brothers and sisters, so that there won't be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage each other daily while it is still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God." So last week, our passage talked about the faithfulness of Moses to God and how Jesus was even more faithful, how Jesus was a better version of Moses in his faithfulness. And at the end of the service, I asked each of us to consider our own faithfulness to God. Are we following the example of our Savior? Are we actually taking up our cross to follow after Jesus as Christ himself told us to? Are we willing to sacrifice our comforts, our security, our friendships to be obedient to Jesus above all others? Today's passage actually continues in this same theme by giving a warning not to stray from our faithfulness to Christ. We will see the example of how Israel strayed from God, allowing their hearts to be hardened, which led to the destruction of many of the Israelites. This is actually this passage here in Hebrews 3 that we're going to be going, that we kind of went over last week and going over these next couple weeks, is the second of five different warning passages within the book of Hebrews, telling us to watch our hearts and to be on your guard against sin. So our big idea today is do not harden your hearts to God. So let's kind of dig into this a little bit. Hebrews 3, we're just going to reread verses 7 through 10. And it says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness where your ancestors tested me, tried me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked to anger with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways." So, again, continuing from last week, in our passage last week that talked about the faithfulness of Christ, the author of Hebrews now quotes from Psalm 95 to give a warning to his readers not to harden their hearts. Now, this psalm, Psalm 95, actually begins with worship. See, the Psalms were like the hymnal of the Jewish people. For those of you who don't know what a hymnal is, because I know a lot of churches have gotten away from hymnals, a hymnal is basically a book of songs that the church would use for worship. The Psalms were the Jewish hymnal. And actually, many Protestant churches today still use what they would call a psalter, the collection of the Psalms put to music. Here's what the beginning, turn with me to Psalm 95. And this is what we're going to do is we're actually going to read the beginning of this psalm, because what the author of Hebrews actually quotes here is the second half of the psalm. But if we turn to Psalm 95 and we see in the very beginning of this psalm, Psalm 95 verses 1 through the beginning of verse 7, it says, "Come, let's shout joyfully to the Lord. Shout triumphantly to the rock of our salvation. Let's enter his presence with thanksgiving. Let's shout triumphantly to him in song. For the Lord is a great God, a great king above all gods. The depths of the earth are in his hand, and the peaks and the mountain peaks are his. The sea is his. He made it. His hands formed the dry land. Come, let's worship and bow down. Let's kneel before the Lord our maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep under his care. How many of you already had, who have been in church for a long time, had that old 80s, 90s chorus in your head? Come let us worship and bow down. Yep, okay. Every time I read that, like, I just start singing it instead of actually reading it. See, this psalm, Psalm 95, actually starts with glorifying God, the God of the universe, because he is mighty. He is our salvation. He is the greatest king. The valleys and the depths of the seas fit in the palms of his hands because he created them. This psalm is a call to worship the Lord. See, when we worship God, we are pointing to the creator of the universe who deserves all glory, honor, and praise. See, last week, we looked at the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And again, a catechism is just like this question and answer tool used especially by the church to help train people in what the church believes, in what we believe from Scripture. And the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So especially for those of us, if we call ourselves Christians, this is what every aspect of our lives should entail. Every night that Emily and I pray with our kids before they go to bed, every night as Emily and I pray together before bed, every morning as I pray over the day for our family, I petition to God to help us so that every action, every thought, every word that comes from us would glorify God and God alone. Before every sermon that I write, I ask God to give me his words, his understanding, and his grace to proclaim his truth and not my own ideas of what I think the scripture should say. See, if my sermons are not directed to God's people to show God's glory alone, they're fruitless. If it's about me, it's just noise. See, we should have such awe and reverence for the glory and holiness of God that we want to honor him with all we do. When we don't have honor and reverence for God, when we don't have a sense of awe and wonder about who God is and his holiness, if we don't have him and his glory on the forefront of our minds, three things will happen. Now, these three things that I'm going to say, I didn't come up with these. These are actually from a sermon that my wife listened to, that she had these notes in her Bible around Psalm 95. I don't know, she doesn't even remember the pastor that said them. I don't know the pastor that said them, but I felt it was very necessary to discuss these this morning. Three things that happen when we don't have an awe of God in the forefront. Number one, a lack of awe hinders evangelism. If we are not fully in awe of God and how he has rescued us from our sin, we are not going to share that love and grace with others. If my salvation does not cause me to fall down at the feet of Jesus, thanking him for saving a wretched person like me, who deserves to be cast aside from him and from his glorious presence because I have nothing inside of myself that is worthy of God's love, grace, and mercy. I have nothing. If I do not have that kind of awe in the God of the universe, is God really worth sharing with others? Salvation, God's working in us, should completely transform us to where we want to shout from the rooftops how glorious God is, so that everyone who hears our voice will come to hear more about our Savior and his amazing grace. Number two, a lack of awe produces faithlessness. After all this worship in the first half of Psalm 95, we get to the second half that was quoted by the author of Hebrews. And in this second half of the psalm, it's actually pointing back to Exodus 17, where the Israelites had seen God provide sweetened water for them They came to a place where, in Exodus 15, where the water was bitter. And God told Moses to throw this piece of wood into the water, and it turned the water sweet so that they could actually drink it. Not only that, in Exodus 16, we see that God provided quail and manna to eat in the desert when the Israelites were hungry. See, God provided this food in the midst of the people complaining that it would have been better to die in Egypt, where they were slaves. But they had meat and vegetables to eat. How often do we go back to our sin? I want to go back to that because it made me feel good. But it left me not feeling so great afterwards. How many parents here have made something for dinner that you thought would have been a special treat for your kids, like spaghetti, which you know they ask for all the time? But then when you make it, they complain and whine that they don't want to eat dinner because you didn't make macaroni and cheese instead. I see some hands. Okay. This is what the Israelites were doing to God. God had pulled them out of slavery where they were being beaten, whipped, forced into hard labor. God freed them from that, and they were complaining, like, God, you provided this for us. Why haven't you done anything else? See, we serve a gracious God. Psalm 95 says that God was provoked to anger because the Israelites continually complained against him. God's anger was justified. Israel rebelled over and over again. Their hearts went astray. And God even said that they don't know my ways. See, there's a difference between knowing what God says and seeing his miracles take place. There's a difference between that and understanding who God is and why he does what he does. See, the Pharisees and Sadducees in the New Testament saw Jesus perform miracles before their very eyes and yet still saw Jesus as a threat, calling him a demon-possessed person that they needed to destroy. Over and over, the Israelites had seen God move in miraculous ways. From the time they were in Egypt to the time they arrived at the doorstep of Canaan, the doorstep of the Promised Land, they saw God perform the 10 plagues in Egypt of turning water into blood and then turning it back, frogs infesting everywhere, lice coming in after the frogs cleared out, flies then taking over after the lice, the livestock dying off, boils all over just the Egyptians and their animals, hail coming down and destroying everything. Locusts eating what little bit was left of the crops after all that. Darkness covering the land of Egypt in which you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. And then the death of the firstborn in all of Egypt. After that, God led them to being released from slavery in Egypt. God led them on their journey with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. As the Egyptian army was catching up with them, God then splits the Red Sea apart, allowing Israel to cross through on dry ground, and closes the sea back up on the Egyptian army trying to follow. We also mentioned earlier about God telling Moses to turn the bitter water into sweet water and provided manna for them to eat because they were complaining that God had brought them out into the desert to die. They had seen all that and were still complaining. They had lost their faith in God. How often do we forget the amazing things that God has worked in our lives before and think, God can't help me here? Or worse yet, we think like the Israelites did and say, God, why did you lead me here just to abandon me when things get hard? See, since they no longer believed God was taking care of them, they went their own way. Psalm 95 says that the people did not know the ways of God and instead went their own way. And so as we see in Hebrews 3:11, at the end of this Psalm 95, it says, "So I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest." See, those who refuse to understand who God is, why he says and does the things that he does, it says they will not enter his rest. See, the reason that the Israelites spent 40 years in the desert was not because they were really bad with directions. See, if you go onto Google Maps, and type in the city of Ramses in Egypt, which is where they believe where the Exodus took place from, the city of Ramses, which is just outside of Cairo, Egypt, and you get directions to the ancient city of Kadesh Barnea, which is on the south side of Israel, and add a stop that goes down around the tip of the Sinai Peninsula, taking the possible route that Israel did coming out of Egypt, you can do that walk in 9 days. They did not spend 40 years in the desert because they were bad with directions. They probably got there, considering there was over 1 million people. They probably got there in, probably a month if you consider just the people, the livestock, everything. It may have taken them a month, considering the time. But see, the Israelites got to the promised land and then sent spies, as God ordered them to, sent spies into the land to scout it out. These spies said that the land was extremely fertile, like all these fantastic fruits and vegetables that they found. But they also said that the land was full of what they called giants, people who were taller, bigger, stronger than they were. 10 of the 12 spies sent in said, nope, can't take the land. Don't even bother. No. There's a lot of good stuff there, but they're going to kill us. So nope, just not going to do it. Those 10 spies convinced the people that they would be killed if they followed God's orders and went into the land that God had already promised them. See, the third thing that happens when we lose a lack of awe for God is that a lack of awe produces sin. See, the people of Israel forgot about all the ways that God had provided for them. Splitting the sea open for them to walk through, closing it back up on the Egyptians. But Israel said, God can't deliver us. He can't give us what he promised. Just a heads up, God always keeps his promises. Always keeps his promises. What often happens is our ideas of what that promise should look like are often very different from what God's ideas of those promises should look like. And so because of that, they disobeyed God. And you can actually read in Numbers 14 how God told the people that everyone 20 years old and older, except for the two spies that went into Canaan to scout the land, it would be Caleb and Joshua, those are the ones who went out and said, yes, God will be with us, let's take the land. Two of the 12. All those people would not enter the promised land. 20 years old and older. They would be stuck in the desert, not allowed to enter for 40 years, a year for every day the spies scouted out the land of Canaan. So what did Israel do? Did they say, okay, God, we understand, we messed up. Do with us as you will. No. They further disobeyed by saying, hey, we've disobeyed God, so let's arm up and go take the land of Canaan like we were originally told to do. See, by trying to make up for their sin of disobedience, Israel responded to God's punishment by further disobedience. It's like when our parents ground us for being mean to our siblings, and then when we're grounded and have to stay in our room, we go and try to make up for it by going to take care of something for our siblings. When we were told to stay in our room, this is basically how the Israelites are responding. See, So you cannot make up for your sin. You can't do anything to make up for it. This is why we need to repent of our sins to God. We can do nothing to make up for our sins or for our rejection of God and his laws. But God offered Jesus to take the punishment for our sins. Jesus is the only way that we can be saved from the punishment we deserve for our rebellion against God. See, last week we brought up the concept of types and shadows and how different people or events in the Old Testament are just kind of a veiled view of what Christ would do in the New Testament. See, through the Old Testament, the Old Testament passage is referring to the promised land of Canaan and saying that they wouldn't enter my rest. The author of Hebrews is actually showing us that this is actually a shadow of the rest in heaven when we leave this world. See, God's anger against sin must be satisfied. For those who do not put their hope in Christ, who do not submit to him, to the one who endured God's wrath and anger for the sins of those who would submit their lives to him. If you don't submit your life to him, you will then have to endure that anger and wrath of God yourself for your rebellion against him. Just as those Israelites who rebelled against God were not allowed to enter Canaan. And so, continuing on back into Hebrews 3, verse 12, says, "Watch out, brothers and sisters, so that there won't be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." So the author of Hebrews now warns us to not have unbelieving hearts like those in Israel who were not allowed to enter the promised land. This again points back to the first warning passage that we had in Hebrews 2, at the very beginning of Hebrews 2, where the author warned his readers not to neglect such a great salvation. So if you're in Hebrews 3, just turn, maybe even turn back a page if you need to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And it says this, "For this reason, we must pay attention all the more to what we have heard so that we will not drift away. For if the message spoken through angels was legally binding and every transgression and disobedience received a just punishment, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" See, neglect starts with drifting from God's word, from what God has said. The ministry started by R.C. Sproul, Ligonier Ministries, does a survey every 2 years that they call the State of Theology. And in this survey, they ask everyday Americans, as well as evangelical Christians, a list of questions to get their opinion on various theological topics. And so this is how they list evangelical Christians. And so the way that they put it is evangelical Christians are those who confess all of the four following statements. Number one, the Bible is the highest authority for what I believe. Number two, it is very important for me personally to encourage non-Christians to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. Number three, Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the only sacrifice that could remove the penalty of my sin. Number four, only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior receive God's gift of eternal salvation. This is what we would theologically call a evangelical Christian, those Christians who believe the good news pronounced in Scripture. So here are some of the results for evangelical Christians, not everyday Americans who don't necessarily believe in the four statements above. These are the results, some of the results for evangelical Christians that came out for the 2025 survey. One of the first statements says, "Everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God." And 64% of evangelical Christians agreed with that. Even though we see in Scripture, Psalm 51:5 says, "Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful from when my mother conceived me." See, this is talking about the theological idea that we are born in sin, that we start already opposed to God. That as we grow up, even as kids, I mean, I think it's the ultimate showing of depravity and sin when we look at young children and toddlers. Not that there's not, just when you think about how a baby and a toddler thinks, it's all about themselves. It's all about me. That's my toy. I don't want to share. That's my food. I'm going to yell and scream until I get what I want. That is sin within us. Now, I just want to say that if you possibly do agree with the statement that everyone's born innocent in the eyes of God, I'm not mad at you. I'm not disappointed in you. This simply, to me, shows an area of theology that we as a collective body within the church need to study and understand together. I want to help this church understand the truth of the Word of God. That's why I am here. That is why I stand before you today, to help all of us understand God's Word with more clarity. The next one. Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. This kind of comes along with the last one. 53% of evangelical Christians agreed. We see in Romans 3, verses 10 and 11, it says, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God." And actually goes on, verse 12 says, "All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There is no one that does good, not even one." We don't do good outside of Christ working in us and changing our hearts and minds. Another one, God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. 47% of evangelical Christians surveyed agreed. We see in John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I believe it's interesting that 47% of evangelical Christians agreed with this statement, and yet also agreed that only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior receive God's free gift of salvation. I see there's some disparity here. One of the main verses of Scripture that is the basis for all that we do here at Living Word is 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 through 17. It says this, "All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." This is part of our logo. All Scripture is God-breathed. That means that what Scripture says about how we should live is actually how we should live. Yeah. Yeah. If Scripture says something is a sin, we should take that literally to mean that doing that thing is a sin. Lying is a sin. Adultery is a sin. Looking at a person lustfully is a sin. Stealing is a sin. Not helping others when you have the means, opportunity, and ability to do so is a sin. Celebrating the death of an image bearer of God is a sin, no matter who that image bearer is. The problem is that the idea of sin is being stripped down and corrupted by people who claim to be followers of Christ. What they do is they twist or add to the words of Scripture to get it to mean what they want it to mean. And I am ashamed to say that much of this twisting and corruption of Scripture has come from the pulpits and from the academic institutions that should know better. This isn't just happening in America either. It is a worldwide problem. See, Paul warned the Colossians about this in Scripture. In Colossians 2:8, he says, "Be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elements of the world, rather than on Christ." Academics, even in schools that have historically been faithful to Scripture, are telling students that what the Bible says is wrong because we live in a different time. That those were just ancient traditions of how people conducted themselves. Those things don't apply to us today. This is happening in evangelical Christian seminaries like Wheaton College in Chicago. This is the school that Billy Graham graduated from. And now the Billy Graham family has actually taken his library out of the Billy Graham Museum on campus because of how far away from Christian doctrine the school has veered. See, what those people are trying to tell you is that we are more civilized and more enlightened than the people who wrote the Bible. And we see this throughout the church. And I'm just going to tell you, it's not just the progressive church that does this. This is everywhere in the church. We downplay sin because it makes us more comfortable. See, here's what Paul says to those who listen to people preaching something contradictory to the word of God, and what will happen to those who preach such lies. Galatians 1, 6 through 9 says, I am amazed that you are so quickly turning away from him who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who are troubling you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have already preached to you, a curse be upon him. As we have said before, I now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, a curse be on him. When I learned that in the NIV about 25 years ago, it was, let him be eternally condemned. The old King James just used to say, let him be damned. See, Paul then goes on to say, that those who distort the gospel do it for their own gain. They know that preaching the truth of Christ is not popular. See, Galatians 1:10 says, for am I now trying to persuade people or God? Or am I striving to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. Those who distort the word of God, turning people away from the truth of who God is, leading them down a path of destruction, are just like those 10 spies who led Israel astray. The philosophies of this world do not lead us to truth outside of God. I've said this once before, that if we want to know the truth of who God is, we need to go to Scripture. That's our textbook. You don't open a trigonometry textbook to find out how to diagram sentences. You don't open an English textbook to try to figure out how to work a Pythagorean theorem. We need to be in the Word of God to understand how we are to live. So, our last verse, Hebrews 3:13, says, but encourage each other daily while it is still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. The way to prevent falling away from the faith is to be encouraging one another in the faith, pointing each other to Christ. So we must do this today, while it is still today, before it is too late. So I want to just encourage you. Speak the truth to one another. Point each other to the truth of Scripture. Don't water it down. We should speak the truth in love and grace, understanding our own faults and frailties, not condemning others, but showing them that if they continue down the path they're on, it will lead to destruction. If someone walks away from God because you expose them to the truth of what God says, that's not on you. Tell them the truth in love and grace and mercy. You're going to hear me say that a lot more just in the next couple minutes. See, there's, I've seen statements all over, especially in the political realm right now, which I really need to just stop. Even, unfortunately, being a history buff, I tend to be very, I have strong opinions about how politics should be and everything. So just, but I think that we, especially here in the church, we need to stop some lies. The first one, we need to stop. We need to just, let's be open about this. Disagreement is not hatred. Disagreement is not hatred. Yeah, you can clap for that. Okay, just because I can see that Scripture has very clear guidelines for morality or sexuality or conduct, and I believe that everyone should live by those precepts, that does not mean that I hate everyone who disagrees with that. If my child disagrees with a rule that I have set up to protect them, does that mean I hate them? No. I love my children. And so my wife and I are going to set up rules that will help care for them, to guide them and protect them. You can grow up in the Seattle area your entire life, be in the Pacific Northwest, raised here, and never root for the Mariners because you think the Yankees or the Astros are the only teams worth rooting for. You can absolutely believe that, and I will absolutely disagree with you. You can absolutely believe it, but me disagreeing with you over that does not mean I hate you. I may think you're misinformed. I may think that you have fallen prey to the peer pressure of rooting for whoever's winning at the moment. I will disagree with your stance, but I won't hate you. Another one. Agreement is not love. The world says that if you don't accept me the way that I am, you don't love me. And unfortunately, people in the church say this as well. Jesus, can I, a little secret? Jesus doesn't love us just the way we are. No matter how many motivational preachers and songs on Christian radio try to tell us otherwise. If Jesus loves us just the way we are, that means there is something in us worth loving and saving. If there is something in us that God should absolutely love other than his own image that we are created in, did Jesus actually need to come and die for our sins? See, Jesus loves us in spite of who we are. And really only God can really, truly do that. He loves us and saves us, knowing our sins and faults. One of the most encouraging things I have heard lately concerning the love of God is this. When Jesus called me his child and told me to follow after him, he had already factored in my own stupidity. Can I just tell you what a relief it is? To know that Jesus calls me his own even though I constantly disobey him? Amen. Saying that God loves me just as I am leads people to believe that the sinful lives that we are living, that we all live, we are all still sinners, that there's no problem with that. And if we believe that, it will lead to our destruction. As your pastor, as a servant of God, called to preach his truth, I cannot condone sin and say, oh yeah, you're good. Especially if I know that Scripture says that what that is sinful. If you are standing in the middle of a road with a semi-truck barreling down the road, and I see it, but you don't see it, can't hear it, is it loving for me to let it hit you? The answer is no. Is it fine for me to tell you that you're good, nothing to worry about, nothing's coming? Or if I see you walking towards the edge of a cliff and not to warn you to say, hey, there's a cliff coming, but instead, it's a straight path, keep going. We must be bold and tell others about the love of Jesus that can save them from the destruction that all of our sins lead to if we haven't submitted to Christ. Now, I'm pointing it finger at myself here. I, and we all, have to understand that just yelling at someone may only make them mad, confused, and not want to follow you out of danger. I need to learn to speak the truth, yes, but also with love and grace, just as Christ did. That is how we truly show love to others. When you help a young child and try to get them out of danger, you should know that yelling at them is only going to confuse them. You must lovingly, tenderly, and truthfully point them in a different direction to guide them. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, if we speak the truth of God, if we have all the wisdom about this world, but do not have love when we share and declare that truth, we are a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. We are just making noise. Telling people that facts don't care about your feelings might be true, but it's really only good for a soundbite. It does not actually advance grace-filled conversations. Let us speak to each other in love and grace, just as Christ spoke to everyone he came in contact with. Amen. So for those of you who have maybe been struggling with your Christian faith, I pray that you will not let your hearts be hardened to the truth of Scripture. I implore you not to turn away from the Savior who gave his life to free you from your sins and give you everlasting life. Maybe you have maybe sensed a hardening of your heart to the Lord. But maybe you also feel that he is calling you back to himself. Heed that call. And so for you, I have a next step. I will soften my heart to the Lord's call. This may mean planning out time to pray, making time to read your Bible, or meeting with other Christians who can encourage you in the faith. Make a plan. If you feel God calling you to soften your heart, make a plan and start taking steps. If you are here, devoted to Christ, you are absolutely, you know that you are committed to him. And you want to share his truth with others. And you know friends who are not Christians, neighbors who are not Christians, maybe their worldviews and ideologies are completely opposite of what we see in Scripture. I would encourage you to ask the Lord to help you be bold, speak the truth, but to do it in love and grace. Christ had grace on you and me. We must show that same grace to others. And so my next step for you is I will ask for God's help to share his truth in love and grace. Like I said, this is the next step for me. I struggle to provide grace and love when speaking the truth. As a person who is wired to be more logical than emotional, I also tend to get emotional because others can't see the logic. It irritates me when you get like, A plus B does equal C. How can you not understand this? I have to ask for God's help daily to share his truth with love and grace. I am no different. And perhaps you are here and you're not a Christian. I want to tell you, first and foremost, I am so glad that you are here today. And I pray that through conversations with believers in Christ, that through those conversations, you will actually see the beauty and love that can be found in a life submitted to Jesus. You know, perhaps you know that you need Jesus. You know that you need him to work in your heart and mind. You've tried to do everything on your own, and it just leaves you tired, ashamed, unfulfilled. Today is the day to let go of all of that. Allow God to show you his love and grace by submitting your life to him. Call out to Jesus. Ask him to change you, to transform your life in a way that frees you from the guilt and shame. So if that is you, my next step for you is I will submit my life to Christ. And if by chance you are making that declaration today, I would love to talk with you after service, to pray with you and to encourage you in the faith, to point out resources to help you, to point out different people who will come alongside you and encourage you along with me in the faith to show you the love, grace, and beauty of our Savior. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. Jesus, we thank you that you came to this world to die for us, that you lived a sinless life, that you paid the price for us, for our sins, that you lived a life that earned righteousness from God because of your perfect obedience, something we could not do. And in your death, you took our sin and you gave us your righteousness that you earned. Lord, I pray for those who maybe have hardened their hearts a little bit towards you. I pray that you would soften their hearts, that you would show them your love, show them your mercy, show them your grace, that they would know you are with them. Lord, I pray that you would help us in a world, especially in our country, that is so divided right now, where so many people refuse to have conversations. Lord, help us to actually talk with others, not just with those we agree with, but to talk with those we don't agree with, that we may reason together, that we may see where other people are coming from, to have an understanding of other people's hurts, and maybe then get a reason or an idea of why they see things the way they do. And Lord, for those who are maybe submitting their lives to you for the first time, God, I pray that you would work in their hearts, work in their minds, and show them your grace. Fill them with your love and your peace today. In your name, amen.